Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, professor of religious studies at Hendricks College and the founding pastor of Mercy Community Church in Little Rock.
And I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, director of lifelong learning at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
This week, we find ourselves in Luke 1, 26 to 56, the story of Mary receiving the good news of Jesus' birth from the angel Gabriel. We talk about the remarkable composure of the young Mary, who boldly takes up her role among the matriarchs and prophets of Israel. We relish the tale of Mary's visit with her cousin Elizabeth, two women profoundly blessed and empowered by the Spirit. And we wrestle with sweet little Mary's powerful song about the overturning of the world. Thanks for joining us. Hey, Amy, how are you this week?
I'm doing well. How are you, Bobby?
I'm doing really well. This week, I was at the park with my daughter in the pandemic. She just turned three and she doesn't have any friends because we live in a pandemic. And we were at the park and we found this little tennis ball that had been split along the seam, you know, and so it looked like it had a mouth. And so I like put my foot on it and made it talk to her. Like, hi, how are you? And then this little tennis ball became her friend. And we were playing something somewhere else. Like we were climbing this thing. She's like, we need to go get Bouncy so he can watch me climb. My sweet little girl became so attached to this little broken tennis ball. Can you go get the ball so he can watch me climb the fence, Daddy?
What a magical world you have created for your daughter.
Yes. I think that is what that is.
Yes.
All right. So, Amy, so we're in the story of the Annunciation of Mary in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, 26 to 56. So we've shifted here from the Hebrew Bible into the New Testament. So I think we should do a little bit of an introduction to Luke this week, and then maybe we'll come back and do a little bit more introduction to Luke in a couple of weeks when we really move into the gospel post-Christmas.
No, that sounds good. And I just want to put out there sort of from the beginning here, I'm just a Jew reading the New Testament with you. Like, I'm just a Jew reading a scripture that is not mine. So it is always a little bit intimidating and maybe, how would we say, frightening to just engage in another community's sacred text and then record it for all to hear. So truly, it is an act of radical faith that it will go okay.
Yeah, that's helpful to say. And, you know, I think that one of the things that's been really helpful for me in reading this text with you is, I mean, two things, really. One is that this text comes out of a Jewish community originally. And so in some ways, your orientation to that community helps you see things in the text, I think, that sometimes folks like me miss because we're not used to reading it through those eyes. And the other thing is that, you know, there's always a danger in the Christian community and in the New Testament. I mean, inherently in the New Testament, but especially in New Testament interpretation, of ending up with interpretations that are supersessionist or anti-Jewish even. And there's a long history of that kind of interpretation. And so I appreciate very much your willingness to read this text with us, even though it is not your text.
I love studying with you. It's fascinating. It's always a little scary.
All right. So what do you think we need to know about the Gospel of Luke in order to get us into this text for today?
Well, in terms of authorship and date and those kinds of issues, that would set some general context for us.
Yeah.
Scholars tend to date the book of Luke late 1st century or early 2nd century. The book is commonly attributed to a physician who traveled along with Paul, whose name was Luke. Now, whether or not it really was written by someone who traveled with Paul is not so clear, but that's the theory.
Yeah.
That is where we get the name Luke for this book. The author of this text does not claim to be an eyewitness, but used other sources to pull together this sort of testimony. The way that the book opens, I really like, because it sounds like the beginning of a research paper. You know, like, I have set out to find out what really happened. And this is what I have learned. You know, I'm going to share with you what I've learned. This gospel solidly locates Jesus within a thriving and faithful Jewish community, though, of course, it takes issues with other parts of the Jewish community, as we will see. The author himself appears to be a Gentile who's writing to a primarily Gentile audience.
So when we get to this text today, we've got the story of Elizabeth, who is Mary's cousin, and she is pregnant now, 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. And so in this text, we've got Mary and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is an older woman who's beyond the age of childbearing. Mary is a young woman who has not yet known a man, as she says, and has also been impregnated miraculously, and we've got these two stories kind of being intertwined here. But we're going to pick up with the story of Mary, and so that story of Elizabeth becoming pregnant is not in this text. Mm-hmm. So picking up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. So here we get introduced to Mary, who is the central character of this text, this chapter. What stands out to you in this introduction to Mary about who she is, how she's identified?
The text doesn't tell us that much about Mary, you know, whereas earlier in the chapter, you know, we're talking about Elizabeth and we're talking about Zechariah. It gives us information about their lineage. They come from, you know, priestly lines. It tells us about their religious engagement. Mary, it doesn't tell us much. It tells us, well, the translation says virgin.
Yeah.
Is that virgin or is that young woman?
Yeah, the Greek there is parthenos, which means an unmarried woman. It can also mean a virgin.
Yeah.
You know, she clarifies later in this text, "I have not known a man." So according to this text, she is in fact a virgin.
Yes.
But that's scripturally, that's been sort of picked up along the way.
What do you pull more information about Mary from this text?
Now, it's one of the things that I think is interesting about this text, which is very much about her. At the beginning of the text, it's not about her. It's about who she is engaged to. And so that before we even get her name, we know that she is a virgin. We know that she's engaged to a man whose name is Joseph, who is from the house of David. And only then do we get that her name is Mary. And so that's kind of an interesting, like, she's an important character who has very little background.
Yeah. I love the way that the text describes her response to hearing this reading from the angel, that she was perplexed and she pondered what sort of greeting this might be.
So it says she was perplexed by his words and pondered his greeting. So it's not just that an angel has showed up, although that seems pretty remarkable kind of in itself. But do you see anything in particular in the greeting? So the angel says, Gabriel says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Like, what do you think it is that she's pondering?
I mean, I'm assuming it's favored one.
Yeah.
Because I indeed would wonder what. You know, it's interesting. If it hadn't said that she pondered it, I probably would have thought it's just a nice thing to say.
Yeah.
Like, "Greetings, beloved." Great. You know?
Yeah.
But because she pondered it, it makes me think that it has more specificity to it than that.
It's often thought that, you know, this partly goes back to the conversation we were having about how Mary's not really introduced in any kind of a way here.
Yeah.
It's kind of assumed that she is of a fairly low social status.
Yeah.
The only kind of status markers she gets are by her betrothed and not her own. She's in Galilee. She's in Nazareth. Like, she's not high on the status charts in ancient Judea, I think. And so this sort of announcing of her as a favored one, I think, really is kind of perplexing, because she's not favored in any sort of obvious way at the beginning of this text. And of course, that's anticipating what's about to happen.
Yeah.
So is there anything we ought to know about the angel? The angel actually is given a name, Gabriel. Is there anything we ought to know about the angel Gabriel?
Gabriel is one, you know, there are angels all over the, well, not all over the place, but there are angels in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah.
There are only two that have a name, though. And one of them is Gabriel. There's Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel shows up in a late biblical text in the book of Daniel, and then in some other later sort of post-biblical intertestamental books, we read a little bit more about Gabriel, but he would be familiar to readers who know the Hebrew Bible well.
And he's sort of the messenger angel, right? Is that kind of his job? Is like,
yeah, like the mailman.
Yeah.
He's the mailman.
The heavenly mailman. I like that. Who are the people in your neighborhood? Gabriel. In your neighborhood. And Michael's like the warrior angel. So if Michael shows up, you're nervous.
Yeah.
Gabriel shows up, you're like,
Gabriel, you're like, yeah, I got mail.
Somebody sent me. You've got mail. Oh, goodness. All right. Picking up in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Okay, so here we get this announcement about who this child's going to be. And so we get a lot of descriptors in here. He's going to be named Jesus. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, and he's going to inherit the throne of David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. What can you connect us to any of these? Like, how are these things significant?
Well, there within the world of the Hebrew Bible, there was a sense that the king, like God's appointed king over Israel, which is, you know, AKA the anointed one, AKA the Messiah, was not literally the son of God, but sort of like was as a son, was like an adopted son of God. And I think this runs sort of in parallel to the idea in other ancient Near Eastern cultures that the king was God. Like this was sort of the Hebrew Bible's response to that. Like, yes, there is this sort of idea of like God is king, but in terms of a human to put on the throne, they have this sort of adopted father-son relationship.
Yeah.
The part of this section of text that does stand out to me is like, well, that's what could that mean? That seems different. Is the last part in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever.
Yeah.
And of his kingdom, there will be no end.
Yeah.
So I know that that sort of promise has been made to the house of David.
Right.
And so Jesus would be, I guess, of the house of David.
Yeah, and I think that's coming out of that text that we read a few weeks ago, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David gets that promise, and then your son will arise after you, and he will build the kingdom forever. And it's playing with that, your son, which clearly means Solomon in 2 Samuel 7, is now being understood to mean Jesus, and so that house will be forever. But you're right, like it's taking that prophecy from 2 Samuel, and it's shifting its register to be about Jesus, and also to say this one son of David is the one who is going to have the eternal throne. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So as a male biblical scholar, there's some things that I don't fully understand. And so I'm just curious about this line in verse 31, you will conceive in your womb. And I'd like, that seems a little overly specific to me. Like, like where else might one conceive?
Well, first I need to tell our dear listeners that we had to actually take a break because Bobby started laughing for like a solid 5 minutes when he had to read that section of text because he kept thinking about how he started singing Madonna songs like a virgin. Okay. Anyway.
This is why if you are not yet a subscriber to the extended episodes, you need
to
subscribe just so you can hear me sing Madonna.
Yes.
It's pretty
amazing. For sure. It does seem overly specific, although I did just watch a Grey's Anatomy episode where a baby was consumed, I think, right adjacent to a liver. I don't know. It was outside the womb.
Yeah.
Once you throw the sort of biological rules out the window, which this text has sort of done, really, maybe you do need to specify exactly what this is going to look like because this is a highly unusual pregnancy.
Well, I think let's move on to Mary's response then and see how she handles this news.
Yeah.
So in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who is said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. Okay, so, I mean, Mary's response is pretty straightforward, right? How can this be since I am a virgin?
Yeah. And it, you know, it makes me think of, I've been wondering a lot lately about the connection or the relationship between what I might, what you might call, I don't know, an oracle or some kind of message from God and what we're actually supposed to do. You know, so I could see Mary getting this message and thinking like, am I supposed to go and get myself pregnant so that, you know, to further this plan? And so she asks, you know, like, am I supposed to do something with this information or just chill and let it be? You know, and the answer is you don't have to do anything. It's all going to happen miraculously. I don't know. That's a legit question, Mary.
One of the things I appreciate about Mary here is that she doesn't ask for a sign. Right. When the angel showed up to Zechariah earlier in this chapter and Zechariah said, how will I know that this is true?
And then the angel says, you'll know because you won't be able to talk for 9 months.
You're not going to talk for the next 9 months. Yeah. So Mary doesn't ask for that. So you're right. She's asking like a technical question, like how can this be? How can this happen? I don't quite get it. But she doesn't ask for assurance that it's going to be true. And I think that that says something, you know, Mary then gets a very positive response from the angel, where Zechariah gets a very negative response from the angel.
Yeah. Yes.
And it is interesting then that the angel then, Gabriel then goes on to actually give her a sign, right? Your cousin Elizabeth, who is too old to conceive, has conceived and she's in her 6th month. So why don't you go check that out, right? God can do the impossible. And so you get this kind of interesting moment where the angel sort of anticipates the need for a sign, the need for some comfort, and offers it to her, even though she never asks for it.
Yeah. No, I love those like twin miracle babies on the two sides of the reproductive life of a woman.
Yeah.
And it feels particularly resonant to me that they're sort of like these bookends, like say, like, you know, the from soup to nuts, the alpha and the omega, like and everything in between. Like it feels, I don't know, it feels all inclusive, right? Yeah. The capacity for miracles.
So this angel says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you and the child to be born will be holy. Do you have any sense of like what we're supposed to envision there or like what we're supposed to take away from that?
The image that comes to my mind is thinking about the tabernacle and the way that God's presence sort of descended upon the tabernacle in a cloud.
Yeah.
And so the idea that, and I know that, well, I think I know that Mary's womb has been compared to a tabernacle. And so the idea that the divine would descend in a cloud resonates with the story of the Hebrew Bible.
I love that connection. And so God is going to be present in Mary's womb in that kind of a way.
Yeah. I think the only other thing I would add in there, and again, I'm looking at the English translation of Greek and comparing it to the English translation of Hebrew, if there were Hebrew. But I'm looking at these words, here am I, in 38, that resonate for me as these words that we hear Abraham speak, and we hear Moses speak, and we hear Isaiah speak, sort of as this, you know, hineni, here I am fully present and ready for whatever task you're going to give me. And I don't think in the Hebrew Bible we get them in the words of a woman. And so it to me is sort of, we see Mary in the lineage of the women of the Hebrew Bible. And we also see Mary here in the lineage of the patriarchs and the male prophets. And that's pretty incredible. Like that's quite a spiritual lineage. Even if we don't get very much about her earthly lineage, we really see her.
I love that. Okay, so the angel has told Mary that her cousin Elizabeth is 6 months along in her pregnancy, and that's sort of the sign that she needs. And so in this next section of the text, Mary goes off to see Elizabeth. So picking up in verse 39. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." What do you make of this interaction between Elizabeth and Mary?
I mean, gosh, I don't know. I just can imagine what it would be like to be Mary. And Mary is, you know, I don't know how old Elizabeth is, but she's old enough that they don't expect her to be having children anymore. Yeah. So, you know, if we think that Mary is, you know, somewhere in her early mid-teens, and Elizabeth is, I don't know, in her 50s or something like that. To hear this kind of honor given from the older generation to the younger generation must have been profound, you know, to say, like, you are the mother, you know, you, this, you know, 14-year-old's family member who you love, but you love as your young cousin, but to all of a sudden be offering sort of these honorifics is, I don't know. I just can imagine what it would be like to be Mary and to go to see your older cousin, Elizabeth, to say, hey, I heard that you're pregnant. Guess what? I got this information too. I don't know. And be greeted this way is stunning. Stunning.
One of the things that I love about this text is that it's the baby, the sort of 6 months along baby who recognizes the sound of Mary's voice. I don't quite know what to do with that, but I love that image. Any thoughts about that?
I mean, I think it would be possible, were it not for this section, to read this sort of as like, you know, clearly Mary has an important role, but I don't know if I would have thought about Mary herself as being so evocative to those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, whether that's John while he's still in the womb or Elizabeth. I don't know. Like, the recognition of Mary's voice seems so personally embodied Mary. Like, it's Mary herself who has some kind of special presence. And it's not just Mary as incubator for the Lord.
That's one of the things that I love about this text. And then in this in verse 41, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so there is this, I mean, the extent to which this text is drawing our attention to women characters and saying they are not simply vessels to bring male babies into the world, but they themselves are spirit-filled, like prophetic, profound people, I think is pretty, in my mind, is pretty remarkable for a text coming out of the first century.
Yeah, I love that. I love that. I wonder if it was alarming. And so, I mean, in addition to Elizabeth's, you know, being so exuberant to see Mary and Elizabeth's baby sort of jumping in the womb, Elizabeth knows that Mary is going to get pregnant. Like, Elizabeth says, blessed be the fruit of your womb, which, I don't know, I guess it's a Holy Spirit kind of thing.
Yeah, so the Holy Spirit has come upon her and she has basically prophesied, right? Blessed are you. And she talks about being the mother of the Lord. Because you don't have any sense that Mary said, hey, Elizabeth, like, I'm pregnant.
Right.
And there's no reason that Elizabeth would expect that because Mary is not yet married. Right. And so this does seem to be a prophecy that she has been given.
Yeah. And so the sign is not just, look, there's this other miraculous pregnancy you can go check out. It's once you go to check that out, that person is going to confirm what I just told you.
That's right. Yeah, that's really well said. Yes. So Mary then sings a song, which is quite a famous song known as the Magnificat, beginning in verse 46. I'm just going to read the first half of it. It's sort of divided, I think, into a half that's sort of Mary reflecting on her own experience and then reflecting on the implications for the rest of the world. So I'm going to read 46 to 49. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Okay, what would you say about Mary singing this song?
Well, I have two thoughts, one of which you kind of already hinted at earlier, which is that this song is modeled on other songs we hear sung by women in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah.
It reminds me a lot of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, Miriam's song in Exodus 15, Deborah's song. So that's one piece. So let me pause there for a minute. And are there other things about that you want to pull out?
I love that there's this kind of like repeated throughout the Hebrew scriptures, this thing of women commemorating important events by singing.
Yeah.
And both that it's women commemorating important events and also that there seems to be some connection to the arts or, you know, like,
yeah,
I don't quite know what to make of that other than I think that I love that that is a pattern in scripture and that Mary here is being connected to that pattern.
Yeah. I love that. I love it. And you know, it reminds me almost in some ways of sort of the exuberance of David and the way that he celebrates God. Like, David is just so moved sometimes that he starts singing and dancing, and, you know, and that's a kind of exuberance that we often see from the women in the Hebrew Bible.
That's right. And this song in particular, I think you mentioned Hannah's song, and many scholars think that this song is actually, I mean, modeled on, not just in the tradition of, but modeled on that song, which we talked about in the podcast a few weeks back. And so maybe in some way, Mary is being parallel to Hannah and Jesus is being parallel to Samuel. He's, you know, being cast in a prophetic mold or something like that.
But it strikes me too that in the case of, you know, Hannah or Miriam or Deborah, they're thankful because they got something that they really, really wanted and felt that they needed.
Mm.
Mary was not in the market for having a baby before she got married.
Yeah.
So like this was God's idea. Mary didn't ask for this, which feels really different to me than the other songs.
It does. And I the way you put that, I have never really thought of it in quite those terms. But you're right. Like, Hannah was begging God to take her reproach and give her a child. And Elizabeth seems to have done the same thing earlier in this chapter.
Yes, this seems like
pregnant.
Elizabeth's song. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so it is interesting to think about, like, Mary is maybe the one woman in the scriptural tradition who became miraculously pregnant when that was not even close to being on her mind.
Yeah.
So what do you do with that? Like, do you think about that in terms of, like, truly, truly God's initiative? Whereas we had said with Hannah and Samuel that, like, maybe in some way Hannah sort of started that story with her prayer and then God followed up. Here it's God, and God's much more clearly the initiator. Or would you go somewhere else with that?
I mean, I think there is definitely that aspect of it, I think. I think the first place that I went was sort of all the more honor to Mary for just completely, fully inhabiting this major life pivot that God has decided is going to happen for her, and accepting it so, you know, gratefully and in this tradition as though it had been something that she had prayed for. I don't know. That's pretty remarkable.
Yeah.
That's how I think about it.
Okay. So in the second half of the poem, then Mary shifts a little bit from the significance of this announcement for her and shifts it to for the world, basically. So picking up in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Okay, so this shift, I mean, this also sounds familiar from Hannah's song, right, about the sort of the implications for the world order. Mm-hmm. What do you take away from how Mary envisions Jesus' arrival affecting things?
You know, that's a really interesting question for me to think about, because as I read this, I don't read a lot of Jesus in it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah.
Like, I read it in that this is about God and what God has done and has always done.
Oh, that's interesting. Mm-hmm.
Are there places where help me see the other perspective?
So, I mean, the way that that is often processed, and the way that I just sort of was processing without necessarily even reflecting on it, was this is often seen as almost like a prophetic past. Remember that terminology where things are so certain that they're going to happen in the future that they can be talked about as though they have already happened.
Got it. Okay.
And so I have always read this as, in this act of making Mary pregnant with Jesus, this is what God has done. And so in that sense, it's like an assured prediction of what is about to happen. And it might well be that, but what you're saying is also true, which it is not simply a prediction of what Jesus has done, but also of what God has always been doing.
Yes.
I love that insight. Yeah.
But it does really sort of, you know, thinking about the prophetic past and also thinking about the past, it does, you know, sort of lay out this continuity between the way that God has acted in the world and the way that God will continue to act, maybe in slightly different ways, but, you know, also the overarching message of God as being a God who overturns the powerful in favor of the meek is is continuous across the two scriptures.
One of the things that's interesting to me in this is, like we did in Hannah's song, but the first part of this song is about Mary's personal experience. You have taken me from my lowly status and you have lifted me up to be blessed among nations. And then the second part of the song is doing the same thing, but thinking about the status of all those who are poor and oppressed and lowly and hungry. God is going to take all of them, or has taken all of them, and lifted them up in the same way that Mary has been lifted up. I love that sort of movement of the lowly and the downtrodden up into like the status of being blessed. This text also has the powerful being pulled down from their thrones, the rich being sent away empty. Like, there is an uplifting, but there is also a downturning.
Yeah.
And so that has always sat a little uncomfortably with me as someone who, like, I think in that sort of, if we think in those binary terms, someone like me is probably amongst the rich and filled, who's going to be pulled down from our thrones, not from those who are going to be lifted up.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a hard idea for a lot of people. And I think it also is an idea that is deeply in keeping with the Hebrew Bible, like the idea that none of the systems at play in the world are permanent, are real in that way. They shouldn't be, you know, held up as this is the way the world works. And God can change any of it, and God will change any of it.
Yeah.
But to say that God will lift up the downtrodden and sort of, you know, send the rich away empty really almost sounds like there's, unless you assume there is some immorality that has caused them to be rich in the first place, it sounds like there's no particular moral stance of this. It's just God can upset the system. Like, God has the power to recreate something new out of anything.
I think that's really well said. And, you know, I tend to read it as, you know, even if the people who are atop the system are not immoral, that the system in which there is a top and there are people who are oppressed, that system is immoral.
Yeah.
And so God is disrupting an immoral system in which people participate, you know, willingly or unwillingly. And so I do think there's a message in this text that God envisions one kind of society, which is not the kind of society that Jesus is being born into. And so that society needs to be upended.
Yes.
All right, Amy, well, we have started moving a little bit toward, I think, what does this text mean for us when we read it today? How does it intersect with contemporary life? What are you taking away as key points from this conversation?
You know, I think that what's really resonating for me right now is Mary, and is her response, which is openness and curiosity, but not a curiosity that's like, I need to know everything about this and I'm going to you know, offer a barrage of questions, but as she wonders and she asks about the sort of logistical stuff to see if she's supposed to do anything, but just her, I mean, this is a crazy thing that is happening to her.
Yeah.
It's crazy and it's scary. And I mean, my gosh, even if you're not 14, like, a first pregnancy is crazy and scary in its own way. But she just is so calm and so, I don't know, open to see what will come of this. Like, she doesn't need to know all of the answers to her questions right now. She just asks the question that she needs to know right now and then put one foot in front of the other. And I guess that the point of resonance for me in particular at this time is, it's always a difficult time to plan anything, but it is particularly a difficult time for any of us to lay any plans right now.
Yeah.
We just don't have a lot of information about what the next 3 months, 6 months, year are going to look like for us. And we really can drive ourselves to the grave trying to guess at what things are going to look like. And so I think that the model of just saying, like, okay, this crazy thing appears to be happening, what is the next thing that I need to do? And what is the information I need to do? What is the information I need just for that next thing? Is a very mature and sane response to a very crazy world that we're in right now.
I love that. And I love that the next thing that she actually does is to go and see her older cousin, who is also a woman, Elizabeth. And there's this sense here of women's solidarity, or like the importance of, I mean, maybe people in community, but here specifically women in community. And there is some sort of like shared wisdom that is possible across the generations that helps us know how to move forward.
Yeah. Yeah.
I read this. It's so interesting to read this text in this historical moment. So I read this text, you know, as I preached a sermon on this text one time at a church, and my sermon was titled Christmas is a Revolution. And I, you know, I said the world cannot be on December 26th. The world cannot be the same as it was on December 24th, right? Jesus is coming to disrupt the powers and the principalities and overturn the system. And you're either with Jesus or you're against him. You're either in corporate America or you're living your Christian life, and you got to choose. And I was never invited back actually to that to that church, just so you know. That's but like amazing. I was very impassioned about it, and I think that's what this text has in mind, not necessarily just at the Christmas story, but like if you participate in God's story, you cannot live in the world the way the world is constructed, because that world is based on unjust systems that are being overturned, whether in the story of Hannah or in the story of Mary. But when you read that in our current pandemic moment, it just feels different, because the world is not static in the same way, and it already feels disruptive, and there is an overturning that is already happening. And so what that's kind of opened up for me is this possibility that this year that we've been through might actually be an opportunity for this kind of stuff. Like, we actually could do something different tomorrow than we did yesterday. And I mean, we always could, but like the opportunity is so much clearer now, where the systems that have not been working well are, I mean, they're just very clearly not working well. And we could, if we had the courage, like Mary's courage, to do the next thing, we really could envision and embody a different way of life in the world. And I think in this Christmas season, maybe more clearly so than in other Christmas seasons, like that's the challenge in front of us, is can we live into this vision that the overturning of the world is not a bad thing, but is the possibility of creating a more just world going forward?
I love that. I really love that. And I, you know, I think a lot of religious communities right now are talking about this idea of post-traumatic growth.
Yeah.
You know, that we are going through a traumatic experience and things are breaking, that things that have been like patched together with many, many decades and centuries of duct tape are falling apart.
Yeah.
And so it is time now, right now, to start envisioning what is next. And so there is, you know, there is that balance. Sometimes it is just one day at a time and sort of figuring out how to do the next right thing. That is real and that is true. And also, it is an important time to try to zoom out a little bit and see, now that we are not so blinded by the enormity of the systems that we have built up, what else can we see?
Yeah, I love that. And then thinking of Mary as a model there, where Zechariah said, how do I know that this is what I should do? And Mary said, how's this going to work? Right? Like she needed a little bit more information. And I think she's a really interesting model for communities of faith to say, can we respond not by wondering whether it is true, but just asking what is the next thing?
How do we make that happen? Yeah. I love it.
Okay, so Amy, so the next episode we have coming up is a special Christmas Eve episode. I'm pretty excited about that one. We'll be talking about the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, which is the story that Linus reads in the Peanuts Christmas special. If you want
when
to prepare
yourself.
When you
said special Christmas Eve episode, the first thing I thought was like, it's like the Peanuts Christmas. Da, da, and then I was like, don't say that, Amy. This is very serious.
Da, da. All right. Well, I'm looking forward to talking about that text with you. And I will see you. See you next time.
Looking forward to it. Y'all be well.
Bye. Thanks for joining us for this episode of Bible Worm. If you'd like to hear the rest of our conversation about this text, join our Patreon at the Extended Worm level or higher to get access to extended episodes. You'll also find other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more, starting at just $4 per month. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced by Bobby Williamson and edited by Joel and Laura Becker. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby. We are so grateful to all our supporters for helping us to keep the podcast going. A special thank you to our executive producer, Fox Valley Presbyterian Church in Geneva, Illinois, and to our newest sponsors, Carol Book, Stephen Grimoso, and Maria Markman.
Join us again next week when we'll be discussing Luke 2, 21-38, the story of Jesus being presented in the temple as a child. And keep an eye out this Thursday for our special Christmas Eve bonus episode. Until then, keep on digging.